If you ever struggle with feelings of unworthiness, then I hope this message speaks to your heart today. This message is for you because the text today tells us that Jesus came for you. We're in the second chapter of Luke, and just before we read verses 8 and following, 8 through 20, I want to just set the context a little bit. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, and they were expecting this child. Last week we talked about plans interrupted. They had plans for marriage and how things were going to go, and those plans got interrupted. They probably also planned that this baby was going to be born in Nazareth. But Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, sent out a decree that he wanted all people of the Roman Empire to register in a census. And they had to go back to their hometown to register to do this in the census. And it just so happens that Joseph and Mary are from the house of David, and their hometown would have been Bethlehem. So they go back to Bethlehem to register for the census. And it's interesting, just a little side bonus lesson here, how God is using Roman politics to fulfill prophecy. But he did. He uses Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. So Joseph and Mary go back up to Bethlehem, and it's time for the baby to be born. And it says the baby was born in the manger, and Mary wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Now we pick up in verse 8 where we're reading today. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with that angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Beautiful story. I've been thinking this week about how the year flows. You know, we have seasons. God blessed us with seasons in a year, and I'm thankful that we live in a place that has at least a taste of the four seasons. I love the fall especially. We get this flow of life and how it goes. And I thought about it. You know, January rolls around, which is coming quickly. In January, we start the year with making plans and goals. We have our desires and dreams. We have personal goals and things that we want to change and improve in our lives. Maybe you have business and financial goals that you want to achieve. And through the year, you work towards those. And if you're like me, a lot of those resolutions that you make fall by the wayside pretty quickly. Things come into reality once you get into the year. And you keep on working, keep on toiling, doing the things you do. And by the time the fall rolls around, when we get a little relief in the air and the leaves begin to turn, we go through a season of gratitude that we've been talking about, and our focus changes a little bit. We think of the things that we have gained throughout the year, and we think of the things that we've had all along. And it changes our thinking. It changes our mindset. And if we're really mature and strong, and if we really get it right, we can also in that season thank God for the things that we had but lost. We can be thankful that we had them for a time and enjoy them, or we can be thankful for him taking them out of our lives if they were harmful to us. It's both, and that's tough. We change throughout the year. And by December, By the time December rolls around, we're not thinking so much about the things that we started the year with. We're thinking more again about the things that really matter, and that's Jesus. God coming down to us. Emmanuel, God with us. And for me, the best part of the time of this year, of this part of the year, is recounting the story of the birth of Jesus. As Tom said, it's a time of year where the world is a little more open to it. And it may be a little harder to, you know, Ron was talking this morning, he's having a hard time finding Christmas cards with that have Jesus on them. That's the culture we live in. It's not as easy to find anymore. But at least the world is a little more open to the story this year. And so I love to tell it. And I'm thankful that we have four accounts of the life of Jesus, because each one has its own viewpoint, its own perspective. And they each, when you put them all together, form this beautiful tapestry of the life of Jesus before eternity passed and living here on this earth and ministering to us, and the fact that he's coming again. Together, they really paint the picture of the true miracle of this event. It is a miracle, supernatural thing. And for us, there's no mistaking that this event is the arrival of a king. And it's not just any king, but it's the king of the universe, the Lord of all. But when royalty comes, it's a big deal, and it's supposed to be handled in a certain way. When royalty is coming to town, it's a matter of respect and protocol. When I was in the Air Force, one thing I noticed is each base that I was ever a part of had a protocol office. They had somebody, a pretty high-ranking officer with a staff, and their job was to make sure that protocols were followed, especially when a distinguished visitor came to town, to the base. There were certain rules that had to be followed. It's like etiquette, but you don't want to get it wrong because it can end your career. If a one-star general was coming to visit, you needed to have your highest-ranking officer there to greet them. If you didn't have a one-star general, you had at least the colonel, full bird 06 colonel, there to meet them and greet them, and that was just part of the protocol. You didn't just let them show up unannounced. It was a big deal. When I was in Alaska, I got to spend a little time in Florida working in the protocol office. When I had some time off, they said, or time waiting for a new school to begin, they said, you go work in the protocol office. And I got to see this firsthand, or behind the scenes, I guess you'd say. When I worked at Elmendorf in Alaska, I was frequently a fly on the wall, if you will, when some of those distinguished visitors, DVs they call them. We would call them in layman's terms, the VIPs. When they came to town, I got to be a part of that welcoming crew and listen to see how they were greeted. People from the Pentagon, people from Pacific Air Force headquarters, four-star generals coming through, high-ranking civilians, and civilians actually have rank in the military and in the civil service. And they each had their own protocol. You had to make sure that was all done right. In the Bible, we see that example when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon back in 1 Kings 10. It says that she arrived in Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. And you can be sure that Solomon was there to welcome her. There was a great fanfare about her coming into town. That's what protocol is all about. But that's what makes Luke's account of the birth of Jesus so striking. As grand and miraculous and as spectacular as it is to consider that the creator of the universe is coming to this earth, but it's not following protocol that we would expect. Luke gives us this stark contrast in his account of what we call this great condescension of Jesus stepping down, stooping down to us. God himself comes into his own creation. It's not announced to another king. It's not announced to the religious establishment. But Luke tells us that it is announced to shepherds. Shepherds. Why? Why in the world would it be announced to shepherds? Luke is the only one who records this. But remember, everything in Scripture is there for a reason. God doesn't waste words. It's there for a reason. We may not be able to understand why some things are there, but they're there for a reason. It's relevant. It's not there just to fill a required word count like your old term papers, you know, where you were looking for filler words to try to stretch that paper a little bit. Oh boy, I know. It's not there just because Luke likes trivia. It's there for a reason, and I want to explore that today. We have an opinion of shepherds in our minds that's probably a lot different than the opinions of people in Jesus' day. We have stories of David the shepherd, of Jesus the shepherd, the great shepherd, and so it's comforting to us, as Jim talked about at the table, to know, and we heard it in our call to worship, about him carrying us close to his heart. We love that picture. But in that day, shepherds were viewed a little differently. We know back from Genesis that Egyptians did not care for the shepherds, to put it lightly. In Genesis 46, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers and tells them who he is, and he says, bring my father, and they're going to come live in the land with him. He says, hey, when Pharaoh asks you what you do for a living, here's how you need to answer him. Tell him we raise livestock. Don't tell him you're a shepherd. He's saying, just tell him you raise livestock. It's true, but don't get that specific, because Egyptians despise shepherds. They hate them. Why? Why would Egyptians hate shepherds? Well, archaeologists have discovered that Egyptian art showed how they felt about shepherds. It was confirming what Joseph said. The Egyptians raised crops mostly, and sheep, they eat crops, right? They eat whatever they find, wherever they go, and people lead them across land. There's not fences back like we have now. People would just graze their sheep in open country and go, and as they would pass over people's land, they would eat their grass and their crops. So anybody farming would hate sheep. And the Egyptians considered sheep to be, I mean, they would use them for their wool, but other than that, for the meat, it was terrible. They've tasted them. And if you've tasted mutton, you probably agree. They don't taste good. They would raise grass and crops, and they would raise cattle. But what about the Jews? How did the Jews feel about shepherds? Well, there's a little bit of debate about this, but from what I could find, and I did a lot of reading this week, the Mishnah, which is an exchange of writings by prominent rabbis back in the day, where they would talk about the Torah, the first five and the first five books of the Bible, and they would talk about what that and discuss what things meant. They also had these rules that they would follow for Sabbath and other things. They had a very low opinion of shepherds as well. They denigrated them in the Mishnah writings, and they would call them incompetent. There was a statement in the Mishnah that said that if a shepherd had fallen into a pit, a good Jew wasn't even obligated to save him. They're just expendable. They were the lowest of the social ladder. They were not allowed to hold judicial office. They usually were not allowed to serve as witnesses. Even if they were eyewitnesses to something, their testimony wouldn't count because they were just undependable. The reputation was so bad that if a shepherd was selling milk, wool, or even a lamb, it was assumed to be stolen from the landowner and from the livestock owner. So buying the items directly from a shepherd was prohibited. They were just, it's like buying a watch from some guy on the street. You know it's stolen, so you don't even do it. But then you say, well, wasn't David a shepherd? Yes, he was. When the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the next king, he was convinced when he saw the oldest of Jesse's sons that surely this is the one that God has chosen to lead his people. Surely this is the one I'm going to anoint. He was tall and handsome, and he looked the part. But God said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. Don't look at his height. I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at things man looks at. You look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And after God rejected that oldest son, Jesse brought in the next six of his sons, one after another, for Samuel to see. And guess what? God rejected each one of them in turn. And when they had all come through, all seven of them, Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? Because I know God sent me here to anoint one of your sons, and if this is it, we've got a problem. And Jesse replied, well, they're still the youngest, but he's just a shepherd. He's just out watching the sheep. And Jesse said, send for him, and we will not sit down until he is here. And on that day, God's prophet anointed a shepherd, a lowly shepherd, to be the next king of Israel. You see, the fact that God passed over the seven older, more impressive brothers for a mere shepherd highlighted the fact of what God was trying to show Samuel and all of us, what he wanted us to know, that God does not look at people like we do. God looks beyond the appearances. He looks beyond occupations and past past. He looks beyond all the things that we call success. And he's looking at the heart. All those other things that even the prophet of God was looking at were superficial. God looks at the heart. He looks beyond the cover because he knows the book. 300 years after David, the prophet Amos comes along. And shepherding was still a humble occupation then. When Amos was confronted by the priest Amaziah was trying to protect Jeroboam, I believe it was, this evil king, and going through all this rigmarole. And Amaziah said, "Hey, you don't prophesy here. Take your prophecy and go somewhere else and make your money there." But Amos replied, "Hey, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not a professional at this, but I was a shepherd. I'm just a shepherd. God called me from being a shepherd to come deliver this word. And just because you don't want to hear it doesn't make it any less valid. But I'm just a shepherd that was called by God." But God uses this shepherd to bring words of judgment that the people didn't want to hear. So even for those who didn't despise shepherds, they still had a lowly place in society. And you think about it. They were dirty and they smelly and they were living with the sheep. And from a ceremonial standpoint, they were probably unclean more often than they were clean. Because they're around sheep, they're exposed to blood, and they're exposed to the manure, they're exposed to dead animals, and they have to remove them. And any time a person touched a dead animal, they were unclean until dinner to evening time, and they had to go through ritual cleansing. And according to Ray Vanderlyn, the task of watching the sheep was, and in many societies still to this day, delegated to the youngest able child in the family, like it was with David. And you can learn a lot more about shepherds and sheep by listening to Ray Vanderland's teachings. He'll give you a whole new perspective of the 23rd Psalm just by listening to what he has to say about it. And it is to these shepherds, this low on the society occupation, it is to these humble shepherds that the arrival of the king is announced. And again, Luke didn't just put this in here for kicks. It is there for a reason. It's not according to expected protocol, but it sends a message to us. In his earthly birth, and we know Jesus existed forever, but he came to this earth with a birth. And in his earthly birth and in his earthly mission, Jesus showed that he came not just for the people of a certain social status, but for the common people. Everyone, and that includes me and it includes you. And we see that in his mission as well. After Jesus was called Matthew to be his disciple, Matthew throws the party to introduce his friends to Jesus. And guess what? Matthew's friends were all the dregs of society. They were, the Bible says, quote, sinners and tax collectors. And when the religious elite of the day questioned Jesus' disciples and says, "Why does your master eat with these sinners and tax collectors, Jesus knows what's going on. And he says to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." It's not the people who have climbed up the ladder and think they've got it all figured out and think they're doing well enough on their own. It's the people who know they are lost and are crying out for that Savior. These are the people Jesus associated with and served during his ministry to show that he came for everyone, not just for a certain few. Scripture backs that up too, and John has a lot to say about this in his gospel and in his letters. In 1 John, he says, "Jesus is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." In that same letter, chapter 4, he says, "And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Very broad terms. And the verse probably that is the best known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, said God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, the whole world, would have the opportunity to be saved through him. In John's gospel in chapter 4, we read about the Samaritan woman at the well. One of my favorite stories of all of scripture. Samaritans, if you're not sure, if you're debating about whether shepherds had a low reputation among the people in that day, there's no doubt whatsoever that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Hated. And it was a mutual hate for each other. The Samaritans hated the Jews. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well and tells her all about her past. And she goes back to her town and she tells everyone, come see the one who has told me everything about myself. Could he be the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for? And the people hear, and Jesus goes to the town and he stays for a while and teaches them, and the whole town is saved. And it says, the people said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard ourselves and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. They were looking for a Savior as much or more than the Jewish nation was, because the Jews knew they were a chosen people, and they probably had taken that for granted. The Samaritans were the outsiders in the Gentile courts who wanted deeply for a Savior to come and to straighten everything out and make things right for them. They see that he is the one who has come for them as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, We see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Everyone. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Romans 1:16 makes it clear the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, has the power to save Jews and Gentiles alike. It is open for everyone. Throughout Scripture, it's clear that Jesus came for everyone. The gift of Jesus and his salvation is made available to all people. That's why the angel told the shepherds, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. And he didn't stop right there. He said, a Savior has been born to you. Those are two very important words. A Savior has been born to you. Some of the later translations don't have those two words in there. It just says a Savior has been born. He's the Messiah, the Lord. I went back to the NIV because those two words are so important. This Savior who was born in the town of David wasn't just born for some. He was born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And so finally, the promise that God made to Abraham long, long ago had come to fruition. Now all the people of the earth would be blessed. It's finally happened. It's not just the Jewish nation, but the Savior has come, and the Savior has made available to everyone, or will here in the next few years, a blessing for all people. We've been blessed with a Savior, no matter our social standing, king or peasant, landowner or just a lowly shepherd. No matter our education, whether you have a doctorate or you dropped out in the eighth grade, it doesn't matter what your past is. If you were a rabbi or a Pharisee like Paul, or if you were the reprobate tax collector like Matthew, it didn't matter. Your past is your past, and he makes all people new. In fact, Paul is the one who tells us that I was the worst of all sinners. And he is very confident and says that we should be confident in our salvation, not because of our own accomplishments, but because of Jesus, the one, the King, the Creator of the universe, who came and was born to us. In Matthew chapter 11, so much of Jesus' mission and teaching just turned conventional wisdom on its head. He prays to God in Matthew chapter 11. He said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things, these teachings of his, from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. God came for everyone. He came, you could argue, even especially for the childlike. He said, we've got to become like little children if we want to enter the enter heaven. If we think we've got it all figured out and we think and we find ourselves clever and knowledgeable, be careful. Be careful. Keep yourself from that. Sean, if you would put that picture up for me. We have this picture of shepherds. And everything about Jesus' ministry, as I said, defied conventional wisdom. Coming as a shepherd defied conventional wisdom. The king doesn't come to the rescue of the peasants. The king doesn't announce his arrival to the shepherds. But this king is the good shepherd. We've got this picture hanging in the hallway back there, thanks to Bob and Deb. I love, love, love this picture. I don't know the artist's name, but they, whoever they are has a series of these pictures, and this one is just fantastic. The little lamb lost, separated from the rest of the flock, and look who's coming to the rescue. The good shepherd. He came here as one of us to show us the way home. He's the shepherd who leaves the 99 to look for the one, that one common sheep who has been lost. And when he finds you, as we heard from the table and we heard from our call to worship, he puts you over his shoulders and he carries you home close to his heart, rejoicing. So this season, again, as things get crazy and busy and you have plans that are going to be interrupted and you're trying to go about all that's going on, remember why we celebrate this season and remember that the king came as a baby, but he came as a savior and a messiah, and he was born to you. And he's coming again. He is coming again. And the next time, he's not going to come as a little baby. He's not going to come as that little lamb. He's going to come in a much different show of force. And we need to be ready. Will you pray with me, please?